Good morning. Now, I realize it sounds a lot different out there than it does here, but it sounds awful right here to hear myself speak. So if I need to speak louder or anything, I guess Jason can deal with that. Oh, I really struggled. I was trying to understand what we should talk about in the Bible study. And I don't know, some of you have probably experienced it where you think you know where you're going and it's just not going, and you end up going down a totally different road a little later than you should have started preparing, and I'm probably a bit too much of a procrastinator already. So if it's a little scattered, I guess I'll just tell you right up front, that's probably why. This weekend, I was at a conference. It was for men, and it was good to be there. It was wasn't a big event. Friday night, I think it was, I was talking to a young man, and he shared something with me that I find very troubling, and I've heard it too many times over the last few years, and it breaks my heart every time I hear it. I've known this young man for some time, and I walked up to him and said hello, whatever, just did the things we do. And I just made the comment to him. I said, it's really awesome to see this many men in one place to whom it matters to walk in a pure life. And that struck up a conversation. His answer pretty much right away was, well, you've probably heard about me. And I said, no, I said, I haven't heard anything. Now, that's a good thing. But he proceeded to tell me that just over a year ago, he was at a ministry because he'd fallen into adultery. And the next words that he said are the ones that I find very troubling. And I want you to know, I don't see this here. So I'm talking about it not because I see it, but because I think we can encourage each other. He said, my church has no idea what to do with it. Should that be troubling? Should that trouble you and me, that when somebody falls into sin, the church has no idea how to deal with it or how to relate to it? Is there something wrong with that picture? Yeah, I think there is. And that got my mind thinking. It's a very common story, actually quite a few of them that we look at in Scripture. So we're going to talk about, it's nothing new, but it's some of the most awesome stuff you could ever talk about. Let's start off in John chapter 8. It's been one of my favorite stories in Scripture for a long time. And let's start off there and see what we can learn. How's it supposed to look when somebody falls into sin? I'm going to read through to verse 16. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him and sat down, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She says, No, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came, and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come, and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that hath sent me. Now there's just a few things. First of all, what do you see in how the Pharisees related to the adulteress? What's outstanding to you in how they responded? The first one that I well, just backpedal a wee bit. Just get my Ray the mic, please. One of the things that, I don't know if you ever, any of you that are friends with me on Facebook, I sometimes post random comments. And I guess my mind goes on the thing of reaching out and reaching out to help people a lot. A few weeks ago I posted, the only way you have nothing to give is if you have nothing. What brought that on is I was pondering this whole thing of reaching out into the lives of other people. It's not complicated. If I have two cookies and I see a beggar, what's the natural response? Hopefully give them both cookies, but for sure you're going to give them one. Now, if I have nothing at all to offer the man, I can't give him anything. If we have something to give, the natural response is to give it. Is that not right? I think the same is true in the spiritual. Sometimes, I won't make any blanket statements because I realize what it is to struggle and wonder how you can give. But everybody can give something. And I would like to just for us to think seriously, honestly, about me. What do I do? What am I doing to reach out? What am I doing to... Or if I'm not giving, is it an indication of an empty heart? Only I can answer that. Only you can answer that for yourself. But let's think about it. Go ahead, Ray.
It's the first thing you see. You asked what's the first thing you see. The first thing I see, and as far as the... scribes and Pharisees, how they related to the woman caught in adultery, is what appears to be an eagerness to exploit her.
Okay, well, we'll try that, see if we can get a little better results. Thank you. I had one before that, and I'm just going to point it out. Where were the Pharisees when everybody else was gathering at the feet of Jesus? They were somewhere out in the night looking for someone to condemn. I don't think that's chance. I think this was their lifestyle, watching out for other people. Go ahead, Jonathan.
I have recently been going through the book of Leviticus, and just really struck me again in a fresh way, I guess, how serious the law was in dealing with sin, and even the consequences of the responsibility that God gave the leaders in Israel to deal with sin in the congregation, and the consequences of not dealing with sin as well. And so I have a question that I'm pondering here. In an Old Testament context, what were the Pharisees doing wrong? Or were they doing anything wrong in an Old Testament context?
Okay, you've heard the question. That makes me think of something I heard this weekend. Why was the law given? And hopefully through this we can answer the question.
Is on now. I'm going to dodge your question, Abe, and go back to Jonathan's. Were they doing anything wrong in the context of the Old Testament law? Yes and no. Like, according to the law of the letter of the law, they were doing it all right. But according to verse 6 here, they didn't care about the adultery issue, and they didn't even care about the woman. They wanted to trap Jesus. That was their agenda, it says it plainly. They were trying to get Jesus into a corner. And I know this is going out on a limb, but when Jesus told them, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast first a stone at her." Let him first cast a stone. It says they were convicted of their own sin, and they left. And somebody once raised the question, what sin? Were they guilty of the same in another scenario? It says every one of them. Just an open-ended thought, not even a question.
If you go to the culture of the Muslims today, from what I understand, anytime there's immorality, a man and a woman, the woman's at fault. And I'm suspicious these people lived very, very similar to that. Now the thought, back to the thought that, did you have something you want to share, Mike? Okay. Why was the law given? It's the thought yesterday that was shared was the law was with Abraham. He walked by faith. And then you had the children of Israel came to the point where they wanted to know, they asked. Is that ringing like everything out there? Okay, sorry. They asked, they wanted to know what God wanted them to do. And then the law was given. It was a new thought to me, and I'm not saying I agree with it. But, and hence the law. Abraham didn't need the law because he had a relationship with God. And he walked by faith. But the people wanted something more, and then the law came. That was a brand new thought to me. But we also do know that the law was given to point people to who? Jesus. Is that right? Michael.
And along with, or before it pointed them to Christ, it showed them what sin was, and it showed them that they couldn't be victorious over it by themselves.
That's right. Was the law given so that people would live up to it? Ray.
No. And I think no is the correct answer. I think the law was given. If you take your Bible as a textbook, it says the law was given to keep people until Christ should come. Or said in another way, given to lead us to Christ. I think also a function of the law, different ways of saying the same thing, I guess, but to point out sin. And pointing out sin draws attention to the holiness of God, does it not?
That's right. Anyone else want to weigh in? Jonathan?
I say this not really having thought it through much, but I would say that, yes, it was possible to live up to the law, and there was an expectation to live up to the law. God demanded that and punished people who didn't. And so I think it was possible to live up to the requirements of the law, but the thing is, not the righteous requirements of the law, not the intent of the law. I think it was possible to live up to the outward requirements of the law, but not the spiritual intent of the law. And that's why when Christ came, Paul said that we have through Christ, we can, and now the verse I was thinking of slipped my mind here, but something about in Christ we can actually keep the intent of the law, the purpose and the intent, the spiritual intent of the law. So I'm willing to have that knocked down, but that's my my thought.
Interestingly enough, though, if you you'll discover real quick that the old, much as God wanted them to try to live up to the law, they constantly went back and offered sacrifices. Why? Because, well, some of them they were commanded to, but they offered sacrifices for sin to atone for their, and I would expect that's why. Is there was things that if you did, you needed to go offer a sacrifice or get the priest to offer. I'm not sure exactly how that was. But at any rate, the law pointed to Jesus. And the law, what does the New Testament tell us? The letter killeth. Okay? That's what the law did. It was the law as an executioner. Now, if you look at the life of Jesus, you never see that in how he related to people that were hurt, living in sin, that wanted help. Now, with the Pharisees, he may have seemed a little like it's somewhat of the opposite. Let's get back to the story. Back to what Ray said right at the beginning. They set her in the midst. They made a big spectacle of it. And with what Abe shared, they had no compassion at all for the woman. Something wrong with that. Something seriously wrong with that. They quote the law, or certainly refer to it, and they used it for one reason: condemnation. But that wasn't the intent of the law. The intent of the law was to point to something that was coming. The intent of the law, while it was, yes, to point out sin, it was to point to the sacrifice that was coming, which was Christ. The reason New Testament scripture that I think about, God's intent has never been to condemn people. His intent with the law, even, it was never to destroy people. That's not the heart of God. The law, there was very definite consequences for some sin in the law. Do you think that might have been to try to deter people from doing those things? Second Peter 3:9 tells us that. Let's just turn there. Tells us of the long-suffering God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you think God changed from the Old Testament? Did the heart of God change towards people? Or is the heart of God redemption? Another thing you see in the Pharisees, as they, and it was already pointed out, they tried to trap Jesus. At the missions conference a few years ago, there was a quote, and I wish I could find it. I looked for it a while back, and it was something along the line, if you think of it, you can share it with us. There's two kinds of people. There's those that help the hurting and the ones that hurt the helping. You've seen that. I've seen that. Where people do reach out, and suddenly they become the source of, they get attacked. And I hate to say it so bluntly, but when you start dealing with moral sin, people take offense very, very quickly. And if you're going to help people in those areas of life, you can expect a rough road. It's just the way it is. Why is that? There's a thing that I've told people sometimes. When it comes to dealing with sin, if somebody came and told you that I sinned against somebody, say you're my best friend, your natural response is going to try to believe what I say. Is that right? Because we want to believe the best of each other. But is that the right thing?
I don't know. wanting to believe the best in each other is for sure the right thing.
Absolutely.
On one hand. On the other hand, I think sometimes wanting to believe the best in each other can devolve or whatever. Like, if we're honest about ourselves, we know that we like to make ourselves look as good as possible. Right?
That's right.
So, like, I would say for sure wanting to believe the best of each other is right and good without turning a blind eye to the depravity we know we're capable of.
Thank you. That last statement is very important. By saying what I did, I'm certainly not saying we should very quickly jump on the bandwagon and condemn somebody. That's what these guys did. The point is, whether or not I'm guilty, is that really the point? What is the point? Isn't it Jesus Christ? Whether someone's guilty or not, you can see it in the story. There wasn't one man in that circle that wasn't guilty. And sometimes we go through life and we hear something, and the natural thing to do is to start talking. We find that very easy. Unless, of course, we're filled with the Spirit of God and want redemption more than anything for everyone we meet. That takes care of that problem. Let's always remember that. It's always redemption for those who are hurt and the one who does the hurting. It's a soul at stake. My opinion, which side of the story I believe, is irrelevant. It has nothing to do with what I believe. God always knows the truth, and God wants to redeem everyone involved. Always. Is that right? George.
I agree with that. One of the things that I've seen lots and probably taken part in too often is gossip when it comes to these things, and I think that the church should try to get rid of that. For our carnal flesh, too often these things make very good conversation pieces, and we should be careful that we don't do that. Because what is the purpose of that? Probably just to lift ourselves up again. One of the things also that stood out to me is that they did one thing right and they didn't even know it. I think they did one thing right here and they didn't know it. And they brought her to Jesus. And I agree with the purpose of them bringing her to Jesus wasn't for that purpose, but that's what the church is to do, is to bring people to Christ. He can help us with these things. And they do get very touchy situations when it's a close friend or if it's family. These are very personal things.
That's right.
And we're very prone to defend people that we shouldn't defend for the wrong in the wrong way. So I think we're all in the flesh in these things, in helping people. And we need to just try to look honestly at these things.
Thank you. But if, just a thought, do you think it would be easier, from my experience, people that are living in sin find it very, very hard. For one, sin brings guilt. That in itself makes it very, very hard. But if your first response is condemnation, always. Do you see that in Jesus Christ? No, I don't think you do. If you find an instance, I'd like you to share it with us, where someone that was needy, like this woman. You can take the woman at the well. You take countless cases in Scripture. And what do you find? His heart was filled with compassion. Mike.
It was filled with compassion, but I don't think we can relate exactly like Jesus because we're not all-knowing. You mentioned earlier that Jesus always responded like this to people that he knew wanted help. And I guess in our case, if we go to someone and said, today you'll be with me in paradise, for example, it could be a hardened sinner that Jesus said it to the one on his one side, but not to the one on the other side. And that's where, as humans, we don't know that. And so I think it's a little bit different for us. I don't have the final answer, but Jesus could do this all the time because he knew everything.
Well, I agree we don't know. But if, just one thing I would say is the answer is still always the same. It's compassion. Doesn't matter. You can go through history. Some of us have watched a little movie that was put together of the prison system, what was it, Nicaragua? Where there was a busload of people driving. And there's a group of soldiers, and they challenged them to, pull the bus over, shoot everybody. Just because you can. That's what they did. Pulled the bus over, got everybody outside, shot everybody for no reason whatsoever. The one man that was shot, they put a bullet through his head. His head was brutally deformed, but he lived. I don't know if he was a Christian at the time, but he became a Christian if he wasn't. He went back to the prison to the guy that was on the trigger of that gun and shared the gospel with him. Humanly speaking, he does not deserve it. But guess what? Today, if he's still in prison, they sit together and they read the Bible together. The man's become a born-again Christian. That's the answer for every man. And if we're taking sides, that won't be our answer. The answer is not condemnation. We're living in grace. And it's so important for us to see that. I find it intriguing. George already mentioned that they brought the woman to the right place. They brought her to Jesus. That is the only answer. I can't help anybody. You can't help anybody. There is only one source, and that's Jesus Christ. Now you look at that group of guys, I don't know how many there was, but one by one, they walked away from the answer. They were at exactly the same place with exactly the same problem. Sin in the heart. And they all walked away. That's sad. Wayne.
I was just thinking, Jesus, the answer is always, not sure what the word was you used, but compassion. There was times when Jesus led people on to a place where they were convicted. Just in dealing with the Pharisees would be one example. The young ruler that came to him, and there were people who didn't feel convicted. They didn't feel guilt, I believe. So, in a sense, compassion in that case was to bring them to a place where they felt convicted.
Absolutely. Compassion doesn't always have nice, soft hands. Sometimes it takes the form of a whip. Temple being a case in point where Jesus walked in. He was absolutely grieved. But his heart hadn't changed toward those people. We always have a choice to make in life. You know, when you're confronted with truth. The truth about who we are. The truth about every one of us. We're sinners. That's the truth. Do we accept it? Do we love to stay in the presence of the source of redemption? Guilt is a gift. Guilt is a gift that should drive us to Jesus. And for the most of us, it has. You realize how awesome that is? It's just totally amazing. Ibra.
That is amazing. And that thing about Jesus full of compassion is amazing, is almost too small a word. But one thing really stands out to me in these verses, in this subject right here, the scribes and Pharisees, they had no compassion. They didn't want to see Jesus. They wanted to trap him. And then Jesus did what he did, wrote in the sand. And when everything was said and done, when Jesus, in verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Now the next, what she said is what really affects us all, and we should really ponder on it again and again. She said, "No man," and she recognized him as Lord. Finally, and she knew here was a man of compassion and love and mercy and forgiveness. And I think that's one of the most huge things us in our flesh and blood and but dust state we can do. Recognize him as Lord and acknowledge it verbally with our words.
Thank you.
You mentioned guilt as a gift. Just wondered if somebody had some thoughts on the first part of verse 9. It says, "They which heard it being convicted by their own conscience."
Intriguing. All he did was ask a question.
It seems to me they would have been in a better position to accept instruction from Jesus at that point than they had been before.
I like his response to them as well. And if you've had the experience of reaching out to people, I've done it occasionally when you talk with somebody and they're wrestling with things and is this right, is it wrong? In this case, they knew their own heart because they were condemned by it. But making people, he didn't jump on them. He didn't jump on them and just totally run them to shreds. He asked them a simple question that made them look in the mirror. And condemnation came, not because somebody gave it physically, but because of their own heart. I think that's the most effective way to reach to somebody, to bring somebody to that place, is to make them, bring them to the place where they have to look in the mirror honestly. Now, I don't have cut and dried answers how that works, but it's a beautiful thing. When there is something in somebody's life and we need to say something, if you can do that in such a way that they can't look at you, but their own conscience brings them to condemnation and guilt before God, I think that's the right, or at least a very beautiful way to approach it.
In your opinion, did John the Baptist use that method in the wilderness?
No. I said that. I didn't have the right answer for help. But I think it makes a big difference who you're dealing with. Now, he was dealing with the same people that John the Baptist did that to, so I don't know why the difference, but I do know from personal experience that it is a very effective way. If you make people answer their own question, I think it's effective more so than pouncing on them and being quick to point out all their faults, but I could be wrong. That was just, if you have more to share on Wayne's comment, that's great. Or if you got anything else.
What about where it talks about, I believe in Jude, where it says pulling them out of the fire, or there's something that has the idea of very aggressive action. And I think that's still possible. It still can be motivated by compassion.
That's right.
Jesus used both styles of reaching the people, really. In this case, he did it the soft, gentle way, but there's other cases where he minced no words. He referred to them as vipers and fiends, like, he laid it right on the line, right in their face, right in front of crowds. And that kind of indicates to me that not every situation is the same, and I don't have a solution as far as how to tell which one to use when. But I agree with Mike as well. Some situations call for action and even harshness, or what appears to be harshness, as long as it's as the underlying heart is compassion for the individual. But I do agree with you too, if we all tend to like an idea or be more receptive to an idea if we think we came up with it ourselves. It's human nature. And what you're suggesting is exactly that. Ask a question, the answer of which says what you want to say, and get the individual to answer the question, and therefore, because then it came from himself, so he's more receptive to it. I agree, it's beautiful when it works, but sometimes we have to get a little more aggressive. And once again, I don't have a solution.
Michael.
We're also talking about the Pharisees here who wanted to show up the woman to make themselves look good and make it look like they were really doing their job when really they were just as bad as she was. And so hypocrisy, I don't think, can ever show proper compassion. So we're looking at a situation that is impossible to even work from the beginning. And, you know, had their hearts been true, maybe this approach would have worked because it would have been done out of love. But it certainly didn't work, and it certainly wasn't motivated at all by love.
Thank you. What you said there, Abe, I was by no means implying that people were coming to a conclusion because they got it, they got to figure out the answer. I would think that the Spirit of God, because if I take delight in the fact that I came up with the answer for, I've got a deeper problem.
Maybe almost personal testimony on that, but recently I was talking with Karen about something, and something that I believe, and she said, well, that's what so-and-so was trying to tell you way back there. And for a little bit, I really resisted it. I did in fact think that I had come to this conclusion on my own. But I think that what Abe said is absolutely true. We're more receptive to our, if we think we came up with it in our own. Another way of saying it, I understand Jewish rabbis were taught to teach that way, to lead people to come to their own conclusions, instead of just telling them, you know, this is the way it is and embrace it or don't embrace it. And I think that they understood that, like, even if someone, regardless what method you use to teach anyone anything, unless they embrace it and make it their own, you know, if I say, well, you know, Abe Harder says so-and-so when I'm trying to teach someone else, well, Abe Harder would say so-and-so, there, it doesn't take very long for them to go, who's Abe Harder, or who are you, or you just kind of go, yeah, after a while, right?
Whereas if it comes from the Spirit of God, now they're fighting against God. You can fight with me all day because you can say, oh, it's just his opinion. But if it comes from the Word of God or the Spirit of God prompts you, now you're dealing with a totally different power. I think it's such a beautiful thing. Ibra already talked about it. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. This woman experienced that for the very first time. And that's a beautiful thing. It's just, it's awesome. The scripture doesn't tell us what happened afterwards. But I would venture that the shame and everything she'd lived with because of who her judge was, Jesus Christ, it was gone. Because he didn't condemn her. He was her judge. He saw everything. He saw exactly who she was. But he didn't condemn her. There's a vast difference. I'm just going to read something I found on my phone. I guess at some other time I was thinking about the story. Just going to summarize it in what I... some ramblings. I don't even know when I wrote it, but I'm amazed at the story of the woman taken in adultery. I find the twosome that was left standing in the temple court after the guilt-ridden accusers had left quite striking. The one was a wonderful counselor, unmoved by status quo. He was comfortable with the harlot as he was with the religious elite. It was no shame to him to be left standing with the adulteress whose heart was crushed and broken. I also find it quite striking that as in their day, so it is in our day. When faced with the reality of his sinfulness, man still responds the same. Those who know they are sinners, guilty of death, do not flee. They stand knowing they are condemned. They no longer try to hide. They know their reputation is nothing of value anymore. They only long for one thing, that they might find someone who has a heart of mercy, as Jesus did, instead of condemnation. They long for someone to understand, to show the Father's mercy. Others still find delight in finding a woman taken in adultery. They point accusing fingers, fingers that have no mercy. They try to trap people in their words. They seek to bring judgment and disgrace to those they perceive to be evil. They still walk away in arrogance when confronted with their own sin, rather than staying and acknowledging that they are guilty. They leave lest others should find out the reality of their sinfulness. And then there are those who stoop down in humility before the adulteress, unashamed by her presence, completely uncaring or maybe even unaware of what others are thinking, seeing only the broken soul of one who's humble enough to acknowledge a need and overjoyed to bring that soul in the presence of a loving Father who sent his only Son to die for it. That's Jesus. The question I would like us to contemplate seriously: who are we going to be? We're people. We sin. What's your response? What's mine? Yesterday I was reminded of Barabbas. You have the perfect Son of God standing before Pilate. And he has never done anything wrong. And then you have Barabbas. He's a thief, he's a robber, he's a liar, he's a murderer. Someone who has hate in their heart for their brother is a murderer. Can any of us relate to that? Sometime in our life we probably can. Fact of the matter is, you and I represent Barabbas. We should have been condemned, but we're not. And that's because, not because we didn't deserve condemnation. It's because Jesus came and to take our place and to pay the punishment for you and me. And the cry of our heart should be to bring other people to that place where they find redemption. That's the heart of God. We had an interesting discussion of whether or not what the approach is. The approach is not near as important as the heart. If our heart is not for redemption, we will be condemned. Scripture is very clear that if we have no compassion, we're going to be judged without mercy. And just challenge for us to think about the next time you hear or somebody wants to open up, what do we do with it? Are we safe? Can people come and share their hurt, their sin? Back to this young man I was talking to. I would like to think that we have an answer, and it's not us. The answer is Jesus Christ. He said that the only thing they knew to do was excommunicate. And there's a time where that has to happen. But when somebody confesses their sin, it's about bringing them to Jesus Christ and showing them the love of Christ and the love of the Father, if their heart is ready. There's just one more quick thought. How do you know? Some of you guys are farmers. How do you know when grain's ready to harvest? Jesus said that the fields were white, ready to harvest. Ibra, how do you know when the grain's ready?
When it's hard.
When it's hard. Any other thoughts? When the head hangs down. And that just struck me this morning when I was thinking. Jesus said the fields are white and ready to harvest. Why does the head hang down? Because there's weight there. Now, I don't think on a grain stalk it represents guilt, but for people it does. There's people, their head is hanging down. That's the time to reach out. That's the time when people come to that place where they're broken, head hanging down. That's a really good time to reach out and touch them, because they just may be ready for harvest. God bless you.